chapter 19, we now come to a treatment of the sixth commandment, and I'll be reading chapter 19 in its entirety. These are the words of God. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself beside these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally, so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there, and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Thus the word of God. Let us ask his blessing upon it. Father, you have promised and declared that your word will feed and nourish your people, instructing them, renewing them, encouraging and admonishing them. Father, then we ask you now in the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son to do just that in the preaching of your word. Be glorified in it, for we ask it in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Is there anything I can do back there for you? You cut me here. I want to stay right here. Thank you. Sorry about that. As I mentioned, we come to the treatment of the sixth commandment, which says that you shall not murder. Simple commandment, you shall not murder. Easiest one to, one of the easiest ones to memorize because it's so short. As I mentioned to you before, remember that you can think of the commands of God or the law of God a little bit like an accordion. You can press all of God's law into, Jesus said, two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. You can also expand that to the Ten Commandments, the ten words that are given. We see pretty much the first four commandments handling that first of the two great, love God. And then the last six handling how we are to treat one another. And then Moses shows us also how, like an accordion, you can pull that open and begin to see how all of God's law is connected to and fits the Ten Commandments, the two great commandments. When you begin to consider a commandment like thou shalt not murder, you shall not murder, the commandment exists, you have to consider that all the commandments exist, all of God's law exists as a reflection, as a bringing forth of the character of God. What is the character of God in a command like, you shall not murder? Well, this commandment exists because of God's high value on the life of mankind, those that he created in his image. In Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood, after Noah a covenant is being renewed with the people, which is now just Noah and his family. Listen to the words in Genesis chapter 9, God is speaking to Noah. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That's the reason why man's blood must be shed if a murder has taken place. He goes on and says in verse 7 of the same chapter, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So Genesis chapter 9, in that chapter, what we see in this renewal of covenant is God's love for life. God's love for the life that he has bestowed upon mankind in the image of his, being made in the image of himself. And so this is not just a commandment with regard to not what you may not do, but also a reflection of what God would have you do, which is to take the same kind of attitude towards life that he does, the life that God has given, the life that God has given to those who are created in his image. And so included in this commandment is the requirement to justly protect the life of others, hence Deuteronomy chapter 19. As God is sending his people now into a land to create a society, to create a kingdom that will reflect his image and his law, that will reflect his ways and his grace. He sets up a city, he sets up a land that reflects his love for life and his demand for dignity to be given over all human life. The people of God who were moving into the promised land were to be that kind of a community, the kind of community that protected the life and the livelihood of others, the kind of community that loved others and considered others more important than themselves. See if you don't see that in the details of chapter 19 as we work our way through this passage. Really, there's two sections that are committed, that are really connected to one another. And then there's one verse, verse 14, kind of thrown in the middle that you think for a second, maybe it doesn't have anything to do with this commandment. And I'm going to show you, I do think that Moses is treating all of these in light of the sixth commandment as we go through. The first 13 verses describe what is known as the laying out of the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge were to be provided throughout the land. The cities of refuge had actually, three of them had already been placed on the eastern side of the Jordan, where the two and a half tribes that remained there, they had cities of refuge already established. As they're gonna go in now, crossing the Jordan and going into the land of Israel, three cities are supposed to be established in a particular location where people would be able to flee easily. In fact, in verse 3 it says, you need to make roads, and those roads need to be well cared for. There needs to be ease of access for everyone to those cities. Notice God is concerned that everyone have access to these cities. And as the Lord blessed Israel with more land, he says in verses 8 and 9, more cities of refuge were to be added. Make sure that everyone has access to these cities. Why? The purpose was to provide easy access for an accused murderer to go and receive a fair trial. And again, it's not just about that. What you're seeing is the character of God and his love for life and for life to be well protected, for law to be administered coolly, justly, and carefully when there was a wrongdoing. I also want you to notice this. What does God expect is going to happen when his people move into a land and establish themselves in cities? He expects that there will be problems. He expects that his people will come into difficulties, not just with the enemies of God, but with one another. And he says, in expectation of that, I have particular ways I want you to deal with difficulties that will take place between one another. What we're looking at is an establishment, because it's under the commandment, you shall not murder. We're looking at a law, an establishment, a protection that is taking place at the highest pinnacle of an offense that is taking place. Somebody has been killed. Somebody has been killed. Have they been murdered or is it an accident? And when that person has been killed, there's a running to the city of refuge until careful inquiry can be made as to whether or not this person is guilty of murder or whether or not what the scriptures are here calling manslaughter, an accident, has taken place. And so the purpose was to provide ease of access for an accused murderer in order that he might receive a fair trial. This is being established very much like the way our judicial system has been established in order to protect a man who has been accused but not yet proven guilty. If a man was guilty of manslaughter but not premeditated murder, then he would be able to leave the city of refuge in safety from the avenger of blood after a particular period of time, as we're told in verse 6. The avenger of blood is a person, probably, it may be a near kinsman, so your brother was killed or your relative was killed, and the avenger of blood is going after. But you can also see that later on, if someone has committed murder, that avenger of blood it takes part in the execution. We saw that earlier also when you'll see that regularly, when someone is put to death, those who have brought witness against the one who is put to death are held to his death, but because they're responsible for being a part of the execution. This is the avenger of blood. So what do we see here? Well, we see that life is a gift from God. It's not a gift that it's not man's to take and receive as he pleases. Life is not man's to be taken, to be given and taken as he determines. Life is a gift from God. That goes in tons of directions if you begin to think about it. But what we see established here is that life is something which God gives, and it's something which God takes, and it's something for him to do and determine when it is to be done and no one else. Life is a gift from God, and human life then is particularly to be treated with a kind of dignity, for man was created in the image of God. Nothing wrong with caring for animals. Nothing wrong for caring for all kinds of God's created order that he's been given and being good stewards of those things. But there is a particular dignity that stands far above all other created things because God created man in his image. It's to look different, radically different, extremely different. At the same time, this does not mean that human life is what's sometimes called sacred. There's a dignity, a high value placed upon human life, but it's not sacred. It's not sacred in the sense that it may never be touched. It may never be taken by another man. No, what we see here is an establishment where men are called, required to take the life of another by God according to his law. For there are times, you can see, that if someone is killed by accident, if someone is killed by accident, then the bloodshed does not bring guilt on the person who committed the accident. The life's not sacred. While it's held in dignity, it's not sacred, and he has not committed some kind of blasphemous act, even though the man was made in the image of God. And then also, there are times when a community is instructed, required, to put someone to death who is actually found guilty of murder. Verses 11 through 13. Now, if you think about that, the gift of life comes from God, and God requires his people to protect life in particular times and to bring death at other times judicially according to his law. Understanding that rightly helps you to see something that confuses us, that confuses the world and Christians as well. Understanding this rightly is how we can see why abortion, for instance, is murder, and yet capital punishment, justly brought, is not. Abortion is breaking the sixth commandment, and capital punishment, you shall not murder. Sometimes it's translated in some versions, you shall not kill. Thou shalt not kill. And so someone thinks that that's to be applied in every situation. You're always killing. Well, no, what we see is that murder is something different than executing someone according to God's just laws with careful inquiry, with multiple witnesses under cross-examination, being found guilty, and then those who brought the charges being a part of bringing the offense the action of the execution to pass. Abortion is murder, but capital punishment is not. The law is to be carried out also by the civil authority in order to protect its people from violence. What is taking place here in this chapter is the establishment of some form of civil authority that handles the organization, the care for someone while they're accused, the setting up of a fair trial with careful inquiry to be made, the determination of whether or not someone is guilty or not guilty, and the bringing forth of the execution as well. The society is certainly involved, but the society gives over to the authority of the civil government to take action in these cases. So the accused are to be protected until due diligence can be rendered, which also protects a society from a life of personal and tribal and clan violence and vengeance taking. One of the things that's happening in the establishment of this law is the stopping of personal vengeance taking, where you end up with the Hatfields and McCoys against one another, and it becomes life for more lives, for more lives, for more lives, and it goes on for generations and generations. And I have a beef against you because my grandfather, 100 years ago, was killed by one of yours in your clan, so therefore our clan is against your clan. These laws are put in place to stop that. To stop that. I was preparing the sermon this week, and I happened to notice a news clip and went and looked on it on video. Did you guys see the attack that took place in the Tacoma prison cell? It was in the Tacoma prison system. A man was accused of murder, and he was waiting for trial. I believe he was being taken in. He was in a holding room. He was about to go into an area where he was going to be, not sentenced, because the trial hadn't even taken place yet, I don't believe. But he was waiting to go before the judge, and he was in some room. He had some protection over him. And there's a video footage of this. All of a sudden, three guys break into this room. They're friends of the victim. And they come breaking into the room, and they plow over the police, and they come down upon this accused man. He's accused of murder. And they begin beating the living daylights out of the guy. They didn't have any weapons on him, probably because they were in the courthouse and weren't able to get any metal in with them. And they just beat this guy. It only lasts for a few seconds, and all of a sudden the police officers, the protection officers that are there, grab hold of these guys and take them away. Those men were then charged with assault. It turns out the man was guilty of murder, found guilty of murder. But without these kinds of laws, that's what our society would look like. That's where it would go. Personal vengeance would look like this footage of absolute mayhem, and you could see other people getting involved, and this is where you end up with the clans going against clans and all kinds of warfare. When the proper use of justice is in place, then the accused are protected, but the guilty are, when the guilty are found guilty of a capital crime, are put to death. God does not teach that vengeance is wrong, but it was wrong for those men to come running in and take vengeance for themselves. God says, do not take vengeance, not because vengeance is wrong in Romans chapter 12. He says, do not take vengeance because vengeance is mine. And I will take care of vengeance in my way. When you've been wronged in a criminal way, you let God bring forth the vengeance in the way that God says that he will. And therefore, we also see, that's in Romans chapter 12, in Romans chapter 13, we see that God has appointed the civil rulers to be the ones who bear the sword. And it says in Romans 13 that he does so, that the civil government would be God's instrument of wrath in such times. God's instrument of wrath is found not in your own anger. Set aside your anger, or take your anger before God. Take your hurt before God, but don't let that hurt. Don't let the sun go down on it. And don't let that hurt manifest and dwell and blister inside of you and your family and your clan or your nation in such a way that you begin to take personal vengeance back and forth, or you end up with, you do not end up with civil order at all. You end up with chaos. And so we find that God has given civil leaders with the instrument of wrath to protect the innocent and to protect the accused. Not just the innocent, but the accused. That man was found guilty, but he wasn't found guilty yet. And he had a right, not just according to Washington state law. He had a right according to God's law in order to receive a fair trial to determine whether or not he actually was guilty of murder. After that, this section, we then have verse 14, which says this. It says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess." As I mentioned, it seems like it's just kind of sandwiched here in the middle of these other two sections. And it seems like it might be dealing with "you shall not steal" as opposed to something else. But I believe that what's going on here is he's talking about what happens, again, when civil authority and civil rule is not being handled appropriately. There is a reason for all the arguments that we might have about property taxes and all the issues of regulations. There is a place for the government to be responsible for property lines, for boundaries to exist. And one of the reason is for your boundaries to be protected. Because if you own that land, they're the ones who are going to protect you in the event that something happens. And border moving was a great problem in the Old Testament. Of course, before all kinds of other ways of measuring where land existed, it was that we have today, it was much easier to steal a few more feet, a few more yards, a few more acres here and there than and call it yours. Tampering with borders, though, was tantamount, particularly in an agricultural society, was tantamount to tampering with another's livelihood, and it was treated as a serious offense. Job 24, Proverbs 23, you can read more about that there. Border disputes often lead to bloodshed, hence the inclusion in this commandment of a sin which obviously covers others as well. Remember, I mentioned to you that the accordion idea of the commandments, and also the fact that different laws do not necessarily only come from one commandment. This commandment, do not take from another's do not tamper with people's landmarks, don't steal their land by lying. See, that so that would be, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't bear false witness, and you shouldn't covet another man's land or another man's property. All of those commands would come into play with regard to that law. He's bringing it up, I believe, Moses here under a discussion of the sixth commandment. Then he goes on and discusses the details of what must happen when the accused is brought forth for a trial in verses 15 through 21. And again, there's much that can be applied and used and considered in our day for all nations who find themselves, as they should, under the lordship of Jesus Christ and His Word. Verses 15 through 21 handle the cities of refuge and in the details of a crime that is brought forth and the evidence that is brought forth, what is required in order to prove someone guilty and how to have a fair system. Cities of refuge were not safe havens for the guilty. They were safe havens for truth. Now you might say, wait a second, no. Cities of refuge were safe havens for the guilty also, right? Because if you look at this passage and also the passage in Numbers, you'll find that if a man is found guilty, that he's responsible for the death of another, but it was manslaughter, it was an accident, then he was to remain in the city of refuge. That's where he found his protection. And he had to stay there. He had to stay there until the high priest died. And at which point, when the high priest died, there was some kind of ceremonial parallel or ceremonial declaration that is taking place, that the high priest's death somehow covered the responsibility that this man had for the death of another, and that then he could go back and be in society. So you could say, in one sense, that the cities of refuge were a place where the guilty, at least those who were guilty of manslaughter, resided. But it's really not that. Really, the city of refuge is a safe haven for truth. It's a safe haven for justice. It's a safe haven to make sure that a proper judicatory system is in place in order to care for those who have been accused of a crime. In a land of sinners, accusations need to be confirmed with a plurality of witnesses. In verse 15, it says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." One is never enough. Sometimes two, sometimes three witnesses. We say two or three, you know, like, make up your mind, Moses, which is it supposed to be? And the point is, it depends. The point is, it depends. It depends on the nature of the crime. It depends on the nature of the evidence that is brought in. It depends upon the cross-witnessing of that evidence that is brought in. It depends on all sorts of things that as to how much, how many, the quantity. But one is never enough because we live in a land of sinners. And that means when one man makes an accusation against another man and that accused says, "No, I didn't," and there's no way of bringing a second witness, the burden of proof lies with the accuser, not the accused. And this is where we get, it is from this word that we get the idea that one is innocent until proven guilty and how we are to establish guilt properly. This word grants us, declares to us, describes for us how to have a just system, a just country to live in. And so this is the land of truth where very carefully the witnesses are to be brought forth, and then there's to be careful inquiry, it says, which means cross-examinations that take place, which means the defense can provide its evidence as well. All of that is understood in the idea of what is going on in these verses. We have that in place. One of the things we do not have in place anymore in our system is this idea of the law of retaliation, or lex talionis, which has to do with perjury. Now, we do have perjury laws in our country. But listen again carefully to what the Word of God says about perjuring in a capital case in a city like this. It says, in verse 16, "If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother." Listen to that again, verse 19. "Then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not commit such evil among you." It is important to understand that lying in a capital offense brings to the liar a capital offense. Just imagine how much smoother our court systems would run if we did follow the Word of God in these matters. Our civil authorities are supposed to be a refuge of truth. Who thinks of Washington, D.C. as a refuge of truth? Who believes that those who are civil leaders open their mouths and just pour out truth? And yet the cities of refuge, the place of the civil authority, is to be a place of truth. This is why it was understood that a man who served in the civil authority would be a man who basically would be qualified to be an elder in a church as well. Why? Because he would be a man that was so well tested, so well checked out, so had the kind of reputation that you knew you could trust the way he was going to handle any of his affairs, because of how he handled his wife, how he handled his children, how he handled his business, how he handled his sins, how he handled everything else in his life. And you had a community of people who could attest to this man's integrity. That's how you build a civil society based upon truth, instead of a civil society based upon grasping for power and grasping for control. But we've given this up. In a land of sinners, we need to have these. We need to have multiple witnesses. But we need to know those multiple witnesses are telling the truth. Lying in court, and necessarily so, is a serious offense. And we're told that even to life for life, there is to be justice rendered in when there is perjury, when perjury takes place. It's important to note also in verse 20 that God says this does have deterrent value. This law, as I mentioned, is known as the law of lex talion, or known as lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. And it is, and again, look with me at verse 21, because you're familiar with this verse. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Sometimes people think, well, if they take this literally, it just seems so bloody, and what are we talking about that's going on? It seems like there's going to be all kinds of personal vendettas going on out there. Well, no. Jesus himself takes this passage and teaches us in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that this isn't to be applied with regard to personal vendettas. This is to be applied with regard to how the civil courts handle their matters. If an enemy strikes you in the cheek, Jesus says, turn to him the other cheek. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily you don't also turn to the courts if something has happened in order to take care of a boundary, for instance, that had been stolen or some such thing. But what Jesus is saying is you may not take this command and use it for your own personal vendettas. And furthermore, the point is not that it's you're going to have to take a tooth for a tooth, but that you cannot go beyond. You cannot bring a penalty greater than the crime requires in terms of what is to be paid back. And so this disciplines the courts and the land to pursue truth, to do so with great soberness, and not even to extend a penalty out of wrath or anger, but rather out of justice with regard to the truth. Well, how are some other ways to consider about bringing this home to consider for our day, for the kingdom of God, not just for spreading it out into the world around us, but also with regard to understanding the character of God himself? Because God's law reveals his character, and we can see his love for life, for justice, and truth here. Of course, the establishment of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ must reflect the same. A city of refuge. I hope that the discussion about the details of the high priest dying and then the man being released based upon the high priest's death, you begin to see a picture, at least a picture of part of the gospel in the story of the city of refuge. The one who took refuge in such a city, who's been accused, remains there until the death of the high priest, and then after that was free to go. Well, we stand accused as well. In fact, in Christ, even though as Christians, we stand accused regularly by the great accuser. Satan's name means accuser. That is what he does. He accuses us before the throne of God. And Jesus stands as our great intermediary, our mediator, our intercessor on behalf, and shows forth that he is the high priest that has died for the accused. We're free to go. We're free to go because the Father will not listen to the accusations, because the blood of the high priest has been shed. Not only did he, but consider this for just a minute, not only did Jesus die, he was murdered. And he was murdered after a trial in a courtroom filled with liars found him guilty. Perjury occurs. Jerusalem, in essence, lied about Jesus. Jerusalem lied about Jesus. Jerusalem put Jesus to death based upon those lies. And God brought lex talionis upon Israel for her capital offense in 70 AD. Judgment was rendered for Jerusalem's false witness and murder of Jesus Christ. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, if we are to be a people who love life, we want to be a people who do not just look at a commandment, you shall not murder, and think that I have obeyed this commandment if I haven't murdered anyone. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount as well. He talks about if you hate your brother without cause, He says, you've already broken the law. You've broken the law in your heart. Because it's not enough not to murder. What we are to do is to take on the character of God that loves life, loves the life of others made in God's image, loves protecting the lives of others made in God's image, loves creating a community, a world where there is the ability to have peace because we've been created in the image of God. If we are to be a people who love life, then we must be a people who love the truth. If we continue to put leaders in power who do not love the truth, we will never be a community that loves life. We will never be a community that loves to protect life while we continue to put leaders in power who do not love the truth. It isn't that hard to twist words. It isn't that hard to reinterpret promises. It isn't that hard to change your mind and then spin it in such a way that you make it look like you didn't change your mind. It isn't that hard to lie. Liars come a dime a dozen. Truth tellers pay often with their lives, if not with their reputations, if not with their jobs. But they stand for truth. Why? Because they love life. And they love the lives of others. And they will stand in the truth regardless of the cost to them. When they do so, what they are doing is following in the footsteps of their Savior, of their Redeemer, of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot have any of those all by themselves. You cannot have my way. You cannot have my life if you will not have my truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. The way, the truth, and the life. We must be honest and true before God and before man in order to be in the way of Jesus Christ. And this is fundamentally connected to why we are such a murderous country. Why we take it upon ourselves and lie about the state of a human being just because it happens not to be out of the womb yet. We do this because we twist the words, we twist the truth, because we are liars. And liars are murderers. Liars are murderers. The one who begins to, you begin to speak blood on your tongue far before you begin to speak, before you find blood on someone's hands. James warns us of the powerful work of the tongue in James chapter 3. And one of the things that he says is that the tongue is like a flame, like a little flame. But what could a little flame do down in Arizona right now? What could a little flame do in a drought land? A little flame can cause chaos, can bring forth murder, can destroy hundreds and thousands of acres and homes and property. James says that's what your tongue can do. When you speak truth, when you speak praise, it's powerful. When you speak curses, when you speak lies, it is that destructive. That's what he warns. John also warns us that hatred of your brother is in fact tantamount to murder. Hatred of your brother is in fact tantamount to murder. And so lying and murder go together. In fact, why don't you turn to 1 John chapter 3 for just a minute and see this little bit extended passage. I want you to see all these verses. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. I'm sorry, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So connected to murder is laying your life down for the lives of others. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in deed, but in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hatred of your brother is tantamount to murder. Not murdering doesn't fill up all of keeping the commandment, but laying your life down for the life of others does. Lies and murder go together. Listen to Jesus in the Gospel of John when he speaks to the unbelieving Pharisees who are turning on him. He says in chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He lied back in the garden with Eden, in the Garden of Eden to Eve. He lied and deceived her with his lies, and in doing so brought the murder of the human race. He brought the human race into its sin and misery and guilt through his deceptions. Jesus goes on and says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's a murderer and a liar because lying and murdering go together. Liars and murderers, in fact, will end up in the same place. You might think that you never would murder somebody, but would you lie? Because liars and murderers will go to the same place. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, really bad people, and one more group, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Why? Because lying destroys society. Because lying destroys relationships. Because lying destroys holiness. And God will have no part of it in his kingdom. Lying is not a little thing. Lying is murder. Children, do not play with lies. Do not play with lies. Your mother and your father have probably talked to you about it before. That is one of the worst sins that you in your frame today can do. And you can do it well, can't you? But you do not understand what kind of destruction you can bring upon yourself if you lie. Lying will destroy you, your family, your city, your nation. Lying in our city's in the capital of our nation is destroying our nation. If we spoke the truth, things would change. If we spoke honestly and with the truth, things would change. But we must not point the finger at Washington, D.C. We are well represented. We are liars. And we must learn what it means to flee from our lies to the city of refuge and live in truth. And live in truth. Now, if we have a community that values God's law, then we will have a community that has a strong temptation to lie. Why? Because you don't want people to know that you've sinned. You don't want people to know that you've disobeyed. And so adding to that disobedience, you will do one more thing. You will lie. And when you do so, all you'll be doing is heaping more coals upon yourself. It's not the way out. It's not the way out. Now here's the good news. There is a way out. There's a way out of your sin. There's a way out of your guilt. And there's a way out of your lie. And what you must do is run to the city of refuge. What you must do is run to the person of refuge. What you must do is run to the high priest who shed his blood for you. You liar, you immoral one, you coveter, you stealer, you blasphemer. He died for you. And his blood was shed. And when it's declared shed and you find yourself in the city of refuge at the time that the high priest has died, then the accuser, the avenger of blood, who would have you? Who would have you for an eternity in with him in the lake of fire is told that you are free to go and there's no place for him to get a handle on you. The city of refuge is the city of truth. It is the city of grace, and it is the city of justice. They are not separate cities. They are not separate cities. Even the criminal found guilty and hanging on the cross, dying next to Jesus Christ, found refuge in Jesus Christ. When, while hanging on the cross, dying, he turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him while the man was dying and said to him, promised to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That is the kingdom of God. That is the gospel. That is the city of refuge. That is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. And amen. Father in heaven, God of life and truth, all justice and full of mercy, be merciful to us sinners in need of a Savior, in need of a city of refuge where all men, where all wrath can be turned away from us because we have fled to you. Make us a people who love life, who love community, who love peace, and who turn to your law and gospel in order to receive and bestow such gifts to one another. Let all who flee to you in Jesus' name find refuge from their sins and reveal the glory of your grace to the world through us, through our lives, words, and deeds. For we ask in Jesus' name, and amen. And so